morning? Then I'd like you to make your way over to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to begin there. And then I also am going to have you turn. You can put your finger there if you like, over in Genesis chapter 11. We'll be in both places this morning. Pastor Joe had us pray for our divided country. And as you know, it's no secret, America is deeply divided right now. And we're praying for peace. We're praying for pleasant surprises from the new administration. And in it all, and through it all, we still know who reigns in the kingdoms of men. We know who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore we're not afraid and we will not panic. I want to talk this morning about division. But specifically, I want to talk about when God brings division, when God causes division. Because division comes from a number of sources. James 4, if you're right there, James 4 says division, strife, contention, it comes from our own evil hearts. I want you to know that according to the Bible, sin in our hearts is most often the cause of strife and division. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, man walked in harmony with God. There was unity there until sin brought division. I mean, it was a place of intimate fellowship with God, blessedness, joys that we can't even imagine, health. And then sin in Adam and Eve brought division. First, it separated them from their intimacy with the Lord. And then God cast them out of the garden, brought division there as well. So disobedience, rebellion, pride, and sin has been the cause of division ever since. You're in James 4? Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do these wars come from? They come from the devil. Here's what James says. Don't they come from your own lusts that war in your members? They come from your own passions, your own lusts that are at war in you. Passions. Now, there's all kinds of passions. It's not all sexual, you know. There's passions of anger, passions of offense, passions of jealousy, passions of rage, all kinds of passions. Don't these wars, the wars and fightings, quarrels, contentions, divisions, where does that come from? Well, it comes from sin that we allow in our own hearts and minds. It comes even of your lusts. The margin will read pleasures, the desire for your own pleasures. So that can bring strife. That can bring contention. Ask yourself, in the workplace, in your own home, in your own family, in marriages, how many marriages end in divorce, strife, contention, division, deep, deep resentments and unforgiveness and bitterness that people harbor for the rest of their lives sometimes? Because a divorce is a terrible thing. It inflicts pain like nothing else imaginable. Where does it all come from? The strife, the anger, the contention, the bitterness, the ugliness, the terrible things people say, the hatred, the spite, the jealousy. Wait, you think that's a gift from God? Think that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? All this anger I have, that's God working in me? No. That's your flesh. That's your flesh. That's your flesh. And the fires of that angry flesh are being stoked by hell. Hell keeps adding more fuel to the fire. That way you stay angry. That way you stay bitter. Won't let those wounds heal up. Keeps picking off the scabs. Reopen the wound. Cause the bleeding to come again. One version translates verse 1 this way. Listen. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Aren't they caused by the selfish desires that fight to control you? Selfish desires that fight to control you. They war in your members. Now, the members, that's your own body, your own flesh, your own self. They war. And you know what the interesting word there, war, means? It's the word for soldiers, for army. Your body is like an army fighting against. That's what soldiers do, you know. They fight. They're not trained or equipped just to march in parades, but to fight. And this is what he's talking about. They come from wars, the soldiers inside of you that are at war. You go on, you read verse 2, verse 3. Here it speaks about greed and anger and unholy passion and rage, even murder, which, by the way, is born of anger. Anger, hatred, that's the mother of murder. We see Cain killing his own brother, got angry, got jealous, killed his own brother. So here's the point here. Division, strife, contention, all the anger, the pain, the bitterness, all that it inflicts upon people, they come from the same source, and that is the sin that we allow inside of us. It's the sin we allow inside of us. You keep replaying the offense. You keep revisiting the things that were done, the things that were said. It just, where do these wars come from? Why are you so angry? Why are you so bitter? Why the resentment? Why the rage? Why the hatred? Because you allow it, that's why. You allow it to live there. You allow it, and you don't let it heal. You don't let that anger or those things heal because you keep revisiting, replaying over and over. This is what James says. Pride, our pride gets hurt, our egos, our jealousies. It's your own passion, James says, chapter 4, verse 1. That war inside of you. So here's a point I would like to make today. I've got 3 or 4 or 5 maybe. Who knows? Sin brings division. Sin brings division. Sin divides us. It divides marriages. How many end in divorce? You think sin doesn't cause divorce? It does. It's selfishness. It's pride. It's anger. It's people getting hurt. It's people using their tongues to destroy. It's people sinning because they just want to gratify their own selves. It's the sins of addiction. Sin divides us. Divides friends. Divides families. Divides marriages. Divides churches. Divides businesses, divides nations, divided Israel. went from one nation to two because of the pride, the arrogance of the new king who wouldn't listen to wise counsel. No, he was so full of himself, so egotistical. Y'all know who I'm talking about? What was his name? Rehoboam. That's right, Rehoboam. He became king after Solomon died. And all the people asked for, look, your father, he taxed us heavy. Your father, we loved him, but the tax burden was horrendous. All we ask for is that you ease up a bit, and we'll serve you. We'll have Israel's glory will continue. Rehoboam talked to the wise counselors that his daddy had. His daddy's counselors said, you should follow their advice. Do what they want. Lessen up, loosen up, and you will be blessed. You'll have a prosperous reign. They'll all be with you. And then he got his buddies around him, you know, the young guys that know everything. Because when you're young, you know everything. You don't have to worry about, you know, what experience might teach you, because you just have all knowledge. So he asked his buddies, what do y'all think? And they said, you need to tax them more. You tell them that you think my daddy taxed you. Wait till I'm king. You're going to find out my daddy's weight was not as much as my little finger. My little finger's going to be heavier than my dad. And so he followed his young buck friends. And you know what happened? 10 nations broke off and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation was divided. It was divided. They raised up a wicked king and they followed Jeroboam, who led them into mass idolatry, while left behind was Rehoboam with his little southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. I want to tell you something. Pride caused it. God allowed it. God allowed that nation to be divided because overall they were in rebellion against him. Don't think God can't allow nations to be divided. Don't think God can't allow for there to be war. He allowed it with Israel. Israel, whom he loved. Israel, the apple of his eye. Israel, his chosen nation. He allowed it with them. Why wouldn't we think that God couldn't allow our sin, our pride, our arrogance, our know-it-all? We rage against things and rage against people, and most of the time we don't even know what we're talking about. We're just repeating what somebody else said. We're repeating what some talking head said on television. Don't think that God can't bring this nation into absolute and complete division. It happened once before, and the Lord allowed that to be healed. It took a long time for America to become one again, because the strife of war is so deep. Generations have to pass away before those wounds can be healed. When you read of the horrors inflicted by Union troops against the Southern troops and Southern troops against the Union troops, war is a horrific, evil, hellish business. And it takes generations for the scars to heal. And some scars never heal. So We must continue to pray for our nation, because it could be that if we allow anger and hatred and division to live inside of us, we could be part of bringing our nation into ruin. It has been said many times, America does not appear in the last days. You read the nations that are in great conflict and the nations, no America in there. It could be that America is no longer a world player, no longer a superpower, because we have the capability to destroy ourselves. And that's what anger causes. It causes war. Where do these wars come from? Well, it comes from the sin, the anger, the hatred, the animosity that's boiling inside of you. So I say this because, brothers and sisters, we have to guard our hearts against these passions. These are vile, ungodly, unholy passions that lead to anger. Sin divides us. Brings me to my second point. Second point is that sin can also unite people. It can unite people. And if you stuck a finger over in Genesis chapter 11, let's read a familiar passage about the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, sin can unite. Chapter 11, Genesis 11, and the whole earth, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, go to, or here's our idea, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language. This they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. Plurality right here in the Godhead. Let us go down. And there confound their language, that they not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Babel, confusion, to confound. Sin, here's my point, sin united them. How so? Well, that's what I'm going to tell you. Notice the whole earth spoke one language. No ethnicities, no accents, no foreign languages. The entire world spoke the same language. Everybody understood everybody else. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They found what is called the Great Babylonian Plain. The Great Babylonian Plain. It's an area of some 8,000 square miles or so, encompasses Iraq, much of Syria. In fact, I was talking to Sandra about part of this area just today, because her son's about to be deployed to Jordan. But Iraq, parts of Syria, parts of Turkey, parts of Iran, Lebanon, Jordan, Israel, parts of Egypt, the Great Babylonian Plain, at the time, the most fertile place on earth, the Fertile Crescent. It's sometimes referred to as the birthplace of civilization. They came to this vast plain. You know what they saw? This is like paradise. At the time, this is like paradise, and they dwelt there. This is actually mankind's first great attempt at unity. The first great attempt at unity. And they embarked on this huge united effort the effort of prideful men to unite together in mutual disobedience to God. I say mutual disobedience because God gave very specific instructions in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. After the flood, God got Noah and his family, and he gave Noah and his sons very specific instructions. And this was to pass down to the successive generations. Specific instructions, Genesis 9, 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and spread out. Disperse. Don't gather all up in one place. Disperse. The idea is go populate this earth. Chapter 10, it looks like they began to do that very thing for a while. You know, the instructions of God were passed down to the next generation and the next generation. But you know what happens after a couple of generations pass? People don't, if they don't have the same experience with God that the first generation had, it's not important to them. And they leave it behind. I mean, you see that over and over in the Bible. The book of Judges, for instance, a perfect example. In fact, Pastor Joe's about to begin a study in the book of Joshua. You read at the very end of Joshua, Joshua 24, the Bible said, as long as Joshua was alive, they all followed the Lord. But you know, Joshua got his commission from the Lord. He was a follower of Moses. I mean, he had firsthand experience, right? But you read the book of Judges and you find out that after Joshua died and after the elders and that generation died that was influenced by him and they also had an experience with God, then the Bible says there rose up another generation that did not know the Lord. And this is what happens. If the faith of the next generation isn't personal, if it's not a personal revelation of God, if they don't meet God themselves in a personal new birth experience, then what did they have? They've got some tradition that their mom and daddy did, or you know, that other generation did, and the commandments of God lose their impact on them, lose their influence on them, and you get what we've got right now, right here in America. Generation of people who don't know the Lord. Their parents didn't teach them about the Lord. They had no real firsthand experience with the Lord. You've got a generation of people who are empty, without morals, without God, without a compass. They're just floundering and indulging in whatever sin they get the opportunity to gratify themselves with. People without purpose, a people without no knowledge of God, no love. No real love. Well, they were told to spread out. They decided they didn't want to do that. By the time you get over here to Genesis chapter 11, they parked in this great plain of Shinar, and they decided they're not going to go any further than this, no matter what God said. Who even remembers what God commanded? So, again, you see this over and over and over again in Bible history. We see it in our own nation. So they parked in the great plain, and then they did what everybody says you got to do. If you're a church or you're a business, you got to cast a vision. You have to have a vision for what you're going to do. Well, here's what their vision was. Verse 3 and 4. They said to one another, we're going to make brick, and we're going to burn it thoroughly. We're going to make good, strong brick. They had brick for stone and slime or pitch for mortar. It's some kind of asphalt that they used. And here's the great vision that they cast. This is what we're going to do. Let's look at what they united, they collaborated together to do. Verse 4, let us build a city. We're going to build a city. Second, let us build a tower. Some believe that this tower was maybe just a monument to their own glory, because they wanted to, you know, let us make a name for ourselves. We want to be famous. We want to be known. But some believe this was a religious tower, that it, the intention of it was to pierce heaven, like they said here in verse 4. We're going to reach all the way to heaven. We're going to be in touch with God. It would have been a false religion that they would have been establishing, but we're going to build a city, build a tower. We're going to make ourselves of great reputation. And here's the fourth thing they said: lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let us not be scattered, in direct defiance to God's command. Genesis 9:1. Scatter out, spread out, inhabit the world. That's what needs to be done. We will not be scattered, they said. We're going to build a great city. This is defiance. And it's a mutual defiance. They agreed together. We want to be famous. There's pride. Pride always raises its ugly head. We'll build this tower to our glory. So here's my point. Sin united them. But people who are united by sin don't usually stay united very long. But they just... Their egos and their pride and their selfishness and greed, you know, it's like a collaboration in a criminal gang. Oh, yeah, we're all united in our one great enterprise, but you find out that they're all selfish, they're all criminals, they're all crazy, they're all full of demons. Your little collaboration isn't going to last. First chance they get, they're going to stab you in the back. That's the bad thing about hanging out with bad people, you know. And this brings me to a third point I want to make. And that is that, you know, our God, just as revealed to the world, as manifested in Jesus Christ, you know, Christ was both a uniter of men and a divider of men. He both united and divided. So sin can unite and sin can divide. But God can also unite, and God can also bring division. There's this passage over in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus said, Matthew 10:34, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he said, I'm come to set a man at variance. I've come to divide against his father and against the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Then he goes on and says, and if you love your mother and father more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. He that doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But Jesus said, I came to divide. And he is a great divider. He divides the wheat from the chaff. He divides the true grain from the tares. He divides the sheep from the goats, the true from the false, the light from the darkness. He is a divider. He is definitely a divider. And in these last days, just as before, we will see that he will divide the believers, the true believers, from the unbelievers, from the make-believers. And that will become more and more evident, I believe, in these last days. In fact, Jesus calls for his people to be divided. He actually calls for us to be divided. Come out from among them and be separate, be divided from them. Do not touch the unclean thing. What fellowship does light have with darkness, and righteousness with unrighteousness? And touch not the unclean thing. He calls us to be divided so that we don't partake of their judgments. Be divided from evil, that is. Be divided from evil. Be divided from evil influences. At the same time, Jesus is the great uniter. I mean, his death, burial, resurrection united us with God. We were strangers from God the Father. We did not know him. We did not serve him. The Bible says Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. And through faith in him, we have been reunited with in fellowship with the Father. You know how sin in the Garden of Eden separated Adam and Eve from God's presence? And sin has divided men ever since. Christ brought peace between us and God when we repent of sin and believe on him. And God, our Savior, is a great uniter of all men and all women, of all races and all nations and all languages. If you believe on him, if you repent of sin, we have a common salvation, one Savior, one Lord, one God, one heaven, one faith, one family of God. He is a great uniter. That's why you can go to a foreign country and meet believers there who are worshiping the Lord. Whatever language it is, you're right at home with them. You're right at home because you have that same spirit. We also know that Christ wants to unite the broken families, the broken fellowship. He wants to unite. And if we will trust in him, he promises to do so. He promises to restore relationships, save loved ones, family members. There's that wonderful passage over in Psalms 133 in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. In unity, it means in peace and harmony. And it is a blessed thing. They have a mutual love for God, a mutual love for the Word of God, a mutual love for one another. Many believe that David wrote that overlooking pilgrims. We say pilgrims, that is the Jews who came to the three great feasts into Jerusalem. They would come to worship together the one true God. And to see them coming and singing and praising God, they're all coming together from all kinds of occupations, all different parts of the world. They're coming together for one of the great feasts in Jerusalem. And they're worshiping the Lord, one voice, one heart, one spirit. And that had to move him to say, behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If only they could take that unity back home with them when they leave church. They come together and worship the Lord, the one God they're all supposed to serve. But you know, they go back and they're quarreling on the way home. They go back and they're finding fault with, well, yeah, did you see what they were wearing? They're picking each other apart, finding fault. Did you hear what he said? He ignored me, passed me right up, didn't even give me the time of day. Praise you, Jesus. There is a blessed unity, beloved. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What does it take for us to dwell together in unity? Well, you see this flesh that causes the strife and the wars? That's got to die. That's got to go to the cross. It's got to go to the cross because it wants to bring up the wars. All them soldiers in there, they want to fight. There is such a blessedness. Isn't it a blessing when you can get together with the people of God and you just hug everybody and love everybody? I mean, I understand that we have to go out and live in a world that doesn't love Christ. In fact, they don't love one another, let alone Christ. And we have to live among them. And what does it take for us to keep this peace, this blessed peace, this blessed unity? It takes us crucifying this self, this flesh, so that when we leave these doors, this mouth, this mind, this heart, this attitude stays crucified. There is a blessed unity. John 17, the Lord prayed in the high priestly prayer. He said, Father, that they may be one, talking about his church, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, and I are one, that they may be one, O-N-E, one in us. There should be a oneness, a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, a unity among the true people of God, those of like precious faith. We ought to be able to lay aside whatever little petty offenses and differences we have with one another and love one another. There is a blessed unity, but there is also a cursed unity. There is a cursed unity. Remember, our text is looking at the Tower of Babel over here. When you've got diverse forces of evil that unite in mutual rebellion against God, they come together in mutual rebellion. That's a cursed unity. We see it in the Tower of Babel. We've seen it happen in the world. Some of us are old enough, not me personally, but some of us. I know our brother Jimmy and Joy, what a blessing to see y'all. But they're old enough to remember a cursed unity of Axis powers in World War II when Germany and Japan and Italy, let's not forget Italy, conspired together with Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin. Not Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and the Emperor Hirohito. Yeah. To take over the world, basically. Take over the world. Great conspiracy of evil. They united, but it was a cursed unity. Jesus also had a way of uniting his enemies. He was always, I believe, always praying for the unity of his followers. But you know, he united his enemies as well. The Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, they're kind of like our Republicans and Democrats. I do find some similarities, you know. One very liberal, one very conservative. The liberal Sadducees, who didn't believe much of the Bible. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. These are the Sadducees, the modern liberals. So they didn't believe in anything. But they had a lot of power. They had a lot of clout in Israel. And then you've got the very conservative Pharisees. Pharisees who said they believed the Bible. But you know what they did? They added to the Bible. They believed the Bible, but they also added oral tradition, the tradition of the rabbis, and they made it equal to the Bible. So this way, their traditions were always in conflict with the Bible, and Jesus told them, he said, you elevate your traditions and you disobey God. You rather obey your traditions than the Word of God. You make the Word of God of no effect by your traditions. Religiously, the Pharisees kind of controlled the synagogues. People admired them. But the Sadducees wielded great power with the temple. They controlled the temple. Pharisees controlled the synagogues. Pharisees and Sadducees combined together in the House and Senate, which they called the Sanhedrin. and presided over Israel. These two were always at each other's throat, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They couldn't stand each other, except they came together in their mutual opposition of Jesus. Because here's one thing they could agree on. Jesus is causing us trouble. So they had this unity, a unity of evil, a unity of evil. So they conspired together, high priests, the high priest himself, as well as all the scribes and Pharisees, the whole Sanhedrin conspired together to put Jesus to death. So there's a blessed unity, there's a cursed unity. Whenever evil forces unite to oppose God, that's a cursed unity. And that's what we see back here in Genesis 11. So if you're still here, you still get your finger in Genesis 11? Oh, good. So here's their vision. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower. We're going to be famous. We will not spread out. We don't care what God thinks or what God says. So we're going to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. It's going to pierce the skies. Our tower is going to go all the way to heaven. Verse 5 is almost a mockery of their attempts to pierce heaven. When you read verse 5, look at it this way. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. So you see, our tower is so great, so high, it's going to go to heaven, and we'll bump it into God himself. But God had to come down to see their little tower. It's like, you ever fly in a jet plane, you're 35,000 feet above the earth, 35,000 feet high, you think you can see an anthill? You can't see an anthill. But that's kind of what this reminds me of. We're gonna build our giant tower. God had to come down to be able to see it. That's the mockery, because we know the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He sees everything. You're not going to do anything that he don't see. But this is, I see here, a mockery of man's attempts to be great. You know, it's like seeing an anthill from a space capsule orbiting the earth. You know, you're not going to do that. But he had to come down to see it. Make sure we realize here, however, that everything we do is seen by God. So this is an unholy unity, this uniting together in defiance of God. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language. This they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down and there confound their language. We'll confound it. We'll confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So, left to themselves, the Lord is, this is a conversation within the Godhead you see here. Let us, conversation within the Godhead. God saw that this unity that they conspired to have together, unity of evil, it needed to be interrupted. And God would come down, divide their languages. God would bring division. He would bring division. He would confound their languages and cause them to scatter all over the earth, just as God had originally intended for them to scatter. Genesis 9, chapter 1. Now, I think this is interesting for us to consider. John Wesley said something I thought was insightful. He said, if God had left them alone, if he had left them there alone, without dividing them, without confusing their languages, that much of the earth would have remained uninhabited for a prolonged period of time. And that was not in the purposes of God. That was not part of his purpose. So this swelling number of defiant, rebellious mankind, if they were allowed to build this great city and to dwell all together in this unity against God, it would soon, it would soon be strong enough to swallow up and destroy what few righteous people there were still on the earth. The point being this. Y'all following me? An overwhelming number of evil people united together in the purposes of evil can do great harm to the purposes of God and to the people of God who are always a remnant. The people of God, the true people of God, are always a remnant people. They're always going to be smaller in number. So an overwhelming assemblage of evil people with an evil intent, an evil purpose, that purpose must be interrupted by God. And so God divided them. That would thwart all their schemes. And I don't think we've considered how mankind, you know, mankind is very clever, very ingenious, very imaginative. I mean, think of all the things we can do and things we've invented. I mean, we can destroy the earth more than 100 times over, and that's with divided languages. That's with divided languages. Imagine what man could do, man made in the image of God, with all of their ingenuity, if all the world was one language. The potential for great evil was so great that God divided the languages of mankind. Many believe that, well, we know this is where the languages began. Many believe this is where the races began as well, but that may or may not be true. He doesn't say the races began here. He does say that the languages begin here. But there's an interesting piece in Answers in Genesis that I read that I thought they might have some good points there, where they talk about how in mankind, in the original of mankind, in Adam and Eve, and then through Noah and his family, all the races were represented, because man had the ability to have darker skin, lighter skin, whatever. All that was in each and every one of us, because there's really only one human race. But when God divided the languages, I want you to think about what this division caused. Now you've got all these people speaking one language who will assemble together, and they'll spread out to one part of the earth. Let's just say the French went over there, and those the Spanish went over there, and those who spoke German went over there, and those who spoke Russian went over there, and they divide, okay? They spread out all over. And now, what do? They multiply amongst themselves. So whatever is in their mutual gene pool, that gene pool, because the French, they mate with the French, who mate with the French, who mate with the French after generation to generation. Now, we know later years that all the races are mixed up today, which there's no problem there. We're all the human race. Y'all following me what I'm saying? Yeah. My point being that when they interbreed with one another, generation, 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 then whatever accented that particular group of people gets more pronounced. So darker-skinned people became darker-skinned. Lighter-skinned people became lighter-skinned. And this, over time, I know sometimes people have raised objections to people marrying if they weren't of the same race. That was some people think that's sinful. You don't marry people of another race. If that's sinful, it would also be sinful then to marry somebody who spoke a different language. I mean, God divided the languages. Who are you to go join them up together again? I mean, it's a stupid argument. There's one race. That's all. There's one human race. The only prohibition God gives about marriage is that you marry in the Lord. But I do see where this division was a necessary judgment upon mankind that was united in sin, who had almost an unlimited potential to do unimaginable evil. That's what the Lord said. Nothing would be restrained from them. But at the same time, while God was judging man for their united evil, do you know this was also God's act of protection for the people of God? Because this would be a restraint, this would be a barrier to this universal uniting in evil. And it would actually protect the godly through the successive generations. Because still today, darkness hates light. Now, let me ask you to imagine something just for a minute. Imagine what would occur if there arose a gigantic one world, God-hating system that was united all together, all over the world, united together for a holy, wholly, an entirely evil purpose. What do you think would happen to the remnant people of God under such a system? The remnant church, the remnant people of God, if an entire, enormous, worldwide system arose to oppose God, oppose Christ, and promote evil. It might be a difficult time on earth, huh? And that's exactly what's going to occur in the very near future. In the very near future. Under the reign and rule of Antichrist, the man of sin. And interestingly enough, the purposes, the original purposes of the Tower of Babel will be resurrected. It will be resumed. I'm going to quote something to you that I think it was John Piper who said this. While I don't agree with much of what he says, this was very good. He said, "We often think that the diversity of languages and cultures and peoples and political states is a hindrance to world evangelization, the spread of Christ's glory. But that's not the way God sees it. God is more concerned about the dangers of human uniformity than he is about human diversity. We humans are far too evil to be allowed to unite in one language or one government. God's purposes are better served, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ actually spreads better and flourishes more because of thousands of languages and not just in spite of it." Thought that was an interesting observation. But the point I was going to make is that the link between the Tower of Babel and the coming Antichrist, there really is a real connection between the two. The book of Revelation, numerous times, calls Antichrist's kingdom, what does he call it? Babylon. Isn't that interesting? See, Babel, the word Babel in Hebrew, a couple hundred times in the New Testament it appears. You know how it's translated? Babylon. Interesting, huh? I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to read a passage quickly. I see what time it is. But I'm going to read a passage quickly from Revelation. If you want to turn there, you can. But I'm going to read from Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is the sexual sins promoted by the latter-day kingdom of Antichrist. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Revelation 17:4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon. Babylon revisited. I'm going to read another passage right here in Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful birds. He goes on and says, For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. One of the themes you see repeated over and over about the latter-day kingdom of Antichrist is fornication, sexual immorality, ungodliness of every kind. And verse 5 says this, Revelation 18:5, For her sins, he's talking about Babylon's sins, have reached into heaven. What was the Tower of Babylon supposed to do? It was supposed to reach into heaven. Well, what reached into heaven was the sins of Babylon. And once again, her sins have reached into heaven from Babylon, and God has remembered her iniquities. One more verse, chapter 14. I'm going to read a passage over here. Just a couple verses. Revelation 14, 8. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her, what? Fornication. And the third angel followed, saying, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. That is, he's not going to dilute his wrath. Into the cup of his indignation, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. There are those who are saying, well, this is the mark of the beast. That's the mark of the beast. I remember when they said your credit card's the mark of the beast. The Social Security number's the mark of the beast. They say the vaccine's the mark of the beast. One thing after another is the mark of the beast. Nobody's going to take the mark of the beast without knowing what they're doing. To take the mark of the beast, you're going to have to renounce any faith at all in Jesus Christ. You will have to swear allegiance to the Antichrist and his kingdom. You will renounce Christ to be able to get the mark. You will have to renounce Christ to get the mark. And that you will have to do purposely, intentionally. It won't be something, oh, I shouldn't have got that vaccination, that was the mark of the beast. That's not the mark of the beast. You get the vaccination if you want to. Don't if you don't want to. That's between you and the Lord. But the mark of the beast, it is not. But be sure that you are aware of this. Those who take the mark of the beast cannot be saved. There is no salvation for them, no forgiveness for them. no repentance for them. It's like the angels that sinned. There was no repentance. No, the angels that sin are damned forever. And according to this passage, those who take this mark are damned forever. So my point here being that there is a blessed unity, there is a cursed unity. There is a division that is caused by sin, and there is a blessed division when God calls his people out from Babylon, out from the world, out from sin, out from darkness, out from fornication, to serve him, to live for him, to honor him, to glorify him. I want to encourage us today to choose the blessed division, the blessed separation of coming out and being a separated people, not assimilating into the world and its ways, its sinful ways, a blessed division and a blessed unity, the unity of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, a unity in Jesus, the unity of those of like precious faith. There can be no unity of those that are dissimilar. And that's another whole message in itself, like an ecumenical unity of dissimilar elements. That's not possible. Those who do not believe that Christ is the only way to be saved. But in these last days, it is our sacred duty to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations, all peoples, all ethnicities, all languages, to see to it that the gospel is preached around the world. We do what we're to do, whatever we can to spread the word of God, because the time is short. I believe the time is very short. I see everything set in place for the rise of the man of sin. Everything is in place. There's nothing left now except for him to be revealed to the world. The parts of the puzzle are all in place. None of this could have happened in previous generations, but it can happen in ours. The revelation of the man of sin, who will unify the world, who will take all of these great divides, these great divisions that seem to be you can't heal them. They're just so great, you can't heal these divides. They will be healed by one man and all of his lies and false promises, and accompanying him, signs and wonders. He will succeed in uniting the majority of humanity. But then there's going to be this stubborn, holy remnant who refuses to go along with them. Imagine when God allows a unified world government that is united with one great purpose, and that is to oppose God and all that is good and all who are godly. So we pray that there will be a great escape. As we are encouraged to pray in Luke, Jesus said, pray, you be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. Somebody's going to escape. I pray we're among them. We want to be among those who escape. And should the Lord allow us to taste tribulation, then he will be with us through whatever fires and troubles come our way. He'll be with us. The troubles that we may face with a new administration, you got this. You got the Lord in you. You got the Holy Spirit in you. You got the Word of God in you. There is nothing for us to fear. We do know that as Christians, we are a minority. As a true Bible-believing Christians, we are a minority even among the church, the Christian church. It's okay. We'll serve the Lord with all of our hearts and all of our might and do everything we can to promote the spread of the gospel personally, what we can personally do, how we can spread the gospel. We want to worship Him in unity of heart and mind and spirit. We want to glorify Him with everything we do. We don't want to be poisoned by the anger, hate, viciousness, vileness, ungodliness of the world and a corrupt political system. No matter who's in office, it's a corrupt system. Don't get wrapped up in that. Let's get wrapped up in the cause of Christ. Because He's the one that died for us. Let's live for Him. And there's coming a day. The Bible speaks of it in Revelation 5 and again in Revelation 7. I'm going to close with these thoughts. Where, well, like Revelation 7 says. Revelation 7 beginning in verse 9. And I beheld, and look, a great multitude that no one could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and languages. See all the diverse languages? All the people? They're all going to stand before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Hallelujah. He's called us out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue and made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign upon the earth. Father, comfort Your people, I pray. Comfort us one and all. Deliver us from fear and worry and stress and panic. Deliver us from strife and discord and disharmony in our own hearts and minds. Lord, purge from us all bitterness and anger and resentments, all that cause wars in our own flesh, our own family, our own circle and sphere of influence. And Lord, create in us a desire for holy, holy unity with You and the people of God, and a holy division, a holy separation from all that would pollute us, from all that would defile us, from all that would contaminate us and lead us astray. Always, Lord, by Your Spirit, point us to Your Word, Your truth, Your way, Your righteousness. And Lord, we thank You that You give us the grace that we need to walk in it. Bless Your people, one and all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Thank You, Jesus.